Once again, Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. Paul opposes Peter. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" May God bless the reading of his word.
I've been receiving some feedback from this series in Galatians that we've been doing. This is part six today, and some of that feedback includes the fact that some feel that the content in our study is much more than it typically is, actually almost too much to process, and some concern that we seem to be a bit heavy on theology and content and a bit light on application. So I'd like to address these things as we start. The first thing I've done to help alleviate this concern is I've included, as you may have already noticed, on the sermon notes page some background on both the life of Paul and the letter to the Galatians itself. So hopefully these notes will help us help keep us from losing our ball in the weeds. I'm not suggesting that you follow this in the sermon. It's just something that you've got. You can have it. Gives the background. So if you've missed some of those Sundays and the content may seem a bit overwhelming at times, there it is for you, and I hope you find it helpful. So first of all, I refer you to the sermon notes page. Second, I want to remind you that each week, due to the faithful efforts of some folks in our church, each sermon is available online. So if you go to the Grace Church website, gcefc.org, you can click on the sermon link, and there you've got several options. One, you can hear the sermon immediately. You can download the sermon and make a CD out of it. Or you can print out the sermon extended outline printed form of the text. So hopefully this will help you to retrieve anything that you might have missed in that previous Sunday. Thirdly, I want to assure you that there will be plenty of application in this book when we get to the part that is more centered on application and less centered on theology and content. If you're familiar at all with Paul's letters, you know that typically in the early part of the book, he devotes his attention to the theological foundation behind the issue. Then he progresses, as the book moves along, to the more practical application of the theological truth that he has explained. One of the common pitfalls of Bible study and sermons is an attempt to apply the text before the text is really understood well enough. There's an old adage in the medical field, first diagnose, then prescribe. We should first understand the problem before we attempt to provide a solution to the problem. This same holds true for Bible application. First, we must understand the theological foundation. Then we attempt to apply it to everyday life. So if it seems that we are a bit heavy on theology and content and light on application in the early pages of Paul's letter to the Galatians, we are. That's because Paul is. That's his focus. That's his typical pattern. But soon enough, we will have a foundation firmly set and move to the more everyday ramifications of the truth that is expounded. In fact, we will begin doing that even today as we move further away from the theology and more into the application of it. So with that said, we are in Galatians 2 today. verses 11 through 14. Now, in his opening words in this book, you'll recall, Paul is affirming his apostleship to the Galatians. He explains that he is independent of the other apostles, that he has received the gospel directly from God as revelation, that he's consulted with no one so that he can understand the truth or the nature of what God has done in Christ, and he gives clear evidence to what he claims. Then, when Paul goes to Jerusalem to engage in discussion on the true nature of the gospel, he shows that he is in harmony with the other apostles. Now, this is very important because there is only one gospel. Peter cannot be preaching a gospel to the Jews that's different than the gospel that Paul is preaching to the Gentiles. They must agree. There is only one true gospel for all people, for all time. Now, if you will allow me an analogy with science, which I think is appropriate, when a scientist makes a new discovery, something that's new to the world or new to the scientific community, it is not typically accepted immediately. What happens is the scientist publishes their findings, his or her findings, in a journal, and how they arrived at the conclusion. Then other scientists, sometimes around the world, will perform experiments to test the assertion of that scientist. And those experiments will either confirm the truth that's been claimed, or they will show that the assertion of the scientist is invalid or incorrect. Truth must be consistent. Truth must be verifiable. For example, my watch says now that it's 10:26 a.m. Now, if all of your watches say that it's 9:26 a.m., then either my watch is right and all of your watches are wrong, or all of your watches are right and my watch is wrong. But what cannot be the case is that if we disagree on the time, we cannot both be right, because there is a contradiction. Either you're right, or I am, or I'm right, or I'm not, and you are. Those are the only options. They cannot both be true. Both watches cannot be true if they contradict each other. Paul has said in his opening remarks that there is one true gospel, that he has received that gospel from God himself, and that this is the only true gospel. There is not another one. In Jerusalem, the false teachers, as we saw, tried to show that the gospel does require adhering to the law of Moses by circumcising Titus, a full-blooded Greek Gentile. Yet he claimed to be a believer in Christ. But he was not circumcised because the apostles knew that this would have compromised the gospel, contradicting that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Finally, it was confirmed that both Peter and Paul are preaching the same gospel, though they're preaching it to different people groups. Peter preaching the gospel primarily to Jewish unbelievers, and Paul preaching the gospel primarily to Gentile unbelievers. But it's the same gospel of grace that they are preaching. And this was confirmed in the Jerusalem Council in the first century, what I referred to as one of the most important meetings in the history of the world. Now, with Paul back in Antioch, a significant thing happens, and we pick it up in verse 11 of Galatians 2. When Peter came to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Now, if this event had appeared in a local newspaper, I would suggest that these might have been some of the headlines that appeared. Christian titans duke it out in Antioch. Peter and Paul have brawl in church hall. Paul instigates church conflict with venerable apostle. And then Paul cleans clock in Antioch. So, what happened in Antioch? Peter comes there, And you'll remember that Antioch was the central church of Gentile Christianity, while the central church of Jewish Christianity was in Jerusalem. Now, this is not Jewish Christianity and Gentile Christianity. It's just that the Christians in Jerusalem were primarily Jewish, and the Christians in Antioch were primarily Gentile. So it's not two different gospels. It's just two different groups of people. Now, when he was there, the Apostle Paul had to confront Peter on a very important issue. He says that he opposed him to his face. Now, that is not to say that he was in his face. He says that he opposed him to his face, which means that he opposed him personally, and it means that he opposed him directly. Now, there's a lesson for us right there, before we even go any further. When there is conflict in the church with another person, the correct response is to go to that person, not to go to everyone else, but that person. Wherever there are people, interpersonal conflict is inevitable. Whenever we are with people that we work together with them, play together, live together, serve together, conflict is inevitable. The only question is, how will the conflict be managed? How will it be handled? Conflict, biblically and most effectively, is handled directly, honestly, and personally, just as it was here. So why was it necessary for Paul to confront Peter? Well, the background is in verse 12. Look at it with me. He says, "Before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group." Now, we know that Peter was Jewish. And as a typical Jew, he would have assumed that the gospel was meant for Jews only, God's chosen and redeemed people. It would have never occurred to Peter that God loved Gentiles too, and that he wanted them saved just like he wanted the Jewish people saved. But then you'll remember that Peter had a little experience in his life back in Acts chapter 10. He had a vision. He was praying at the noon hour, and we're told that while he was praying, he had a vision of a sheet coming down to earth being held at each of the four corners. And in the sheet were various animals that were all forbidden by law for Jewish people to eat. But a voice said to Peter, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Peter responded, as you remember, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." This happened two more times. This was Peter. Remember Peter? He didn't always get it right away. Then Peter heard a knock at the door, and some men were there, and they said, "We want you to come with us to go visit a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile." Yes. Now, long story short, Cornelius heard the gospel when Peter shared it with him, and he became a believer in Christ, a Gentile believer in Christ. Then when Peter went to Jerusalem, the Jewish believers there criticized him because he had gone into the house of a Gentile. And horrific beyond conception, he ate with one. Peter, a Jew, ate with a Gentile. It was a despicable thing for a Jewish person to do that. But Peter explained the whole experience to them. We get the whole thing again in the book of Acts. And at the end of his explanation, he says, "So, if God gave them," that is Gentiles, "the same gift as he gave us," that is Jewish people, "who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think I could oppose God?" When they heard this, that is the Jewish people that were condemning him and criticizing him, when they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, "So then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. It's a whole new day for us Gentile people at that point. From then on, Peter understood that the gospel was for Jews and Gentiles. That through the gospel, God would reach every nation, tribe, people, and language. And that what God had declared clean, we cannot declare unclean. So when Peter first came to Antioch, he fellowshipped with Gentile Christians. Now, you'll remember that Antioch was a place where there were lots of Gentile Christians. And when Peter came there, Jewish though he was a believer, and he fellowshipped with these Gentile Christians. He talked with them, he worshiped with them, he engaged with them, he even ate with them. Believe it or not, he ate with them. Now, eating with people, as we were reminded last week at the communion table, was a big deal in the ancient world. It meant that you were in fellowship with a person or people, that there was acceptance among those you were eating with. In fact, one reason that Jesus was attacked for eating with Gentiles is that it was considered a serious breach of Jewish ceremonial, religious, and social protocol. Just was not done among proper people. Peter understood, though, that it no longer applied to those who were fellow believers in Christ. Jew or Gentile, it no longer mattered. True believers were true brothers and sisters in Christ. So, why would Peter do this? Why would he violate his own conscience? Why would he do what he knew violated the spirit of the gospel? He knew offended and hurt his fellow Christian brothers and sisters. What would have led him to such a compromise? Well, in a word, it's found in verse 12. It says that Peter was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Fear is why Peter moved back and quit eating with Gentiles. That is, these conservative Jews wanted no part of a gospel of grace alone. Their gospel they wanted to include following the law of Moses, Jewish customs, and Jewish ceremonies. Paul points out that even Barnabas joined in the hypocrisy. But why call it hypocrisy? Well, because they were being two-faced. They were pretending to be one thing, while in their hearts they knew they were something else. So what was Peter afraid of? Same thing he was afraid of the night he denied Jesus three times when he was betrayed. The same thing that Peter was afraid of when he said to Jesus, "You must never go to Jerusalem and be betrayed there." Peter was afraid of what people might think or do. Can you relate? Of course you can. We all can. But Paul says to Peter in verse 14, "You're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" Peter had been living like a man free from the burden of the law. He was free in Christ. He was free to live by grace rather than by law. But now in Antioch, by not eating with the Gentiles, by removing himself from them, he was saying that they should be living under the law just as he had been doing before. This is hypocritical. It was insulting. It was cruel. It was ungodly. It was unchristian. It created disunity. It hurt relationships. It was wrong. And it needed to stop immediately. So Paul confronts Peter and he says, "You must cease this." Now there are many, many applications of this passage that we've just looked at. We could spend the rest of the day here. We're not going to. I'm sure that makes you happy. But I will mention four very briefly. First, it's a reminder to us that no one is immune to sin. Not even someone of the spiritual stature of the Apostle Peter. Not even Barnabas was immune They both fell for it. Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 7 that there are times when he did the very thing he wanted to avoid. And he didn't do the very thing that he wanted to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 warns us that if we think we stand firm, what should we do? We should take heed lest we fall. No one is immune to error, even the Apostle Peter. Secondly, there is safety and wisdom in numbers. The church is a community of believers with different kinds of people, different kinds of talents, different kinds of gifts, different kinds of abilities. Now, in Antioch, though Peter clearly had some key spiritual gifts, he was blindsided on this one. But something that he missed, Paul saw as clear as crystal. He saw it immediately for what it was. He saw the hypocrisy. We should recognize that though we may be strong in certain areas, there are other areas in which we are weak and we need support, all of us. Thirdly, we should be aware of our own personality vulnerabilities. I just made that term up, personality vulnerabilities. You remember Peter was an impulsive man. Remember that from the gospel record? He was impulsive. He would speak and then have to remove his foot from his mouth. He was the first one to try something, and oftentimes he paid the price for that. But he was an impulsive man. That was typically what he did. He was also a man concerned with what other people thought. We see that as well. In some ways, this made Peter more susceptible to an overreaction. We don't know exactly why he fell for this deception, but the fact that he was impulsive and fearful probably was a factor. And then there's Barnabas. Remember Barney? His name means son of encouragement. That meant that he was an encourager. He was a people person. He was relational. He was sensitive about how people felt. Remember when Barnabas stood up for Paul? When everybody else was fearful? This guy is a killer. But Barnabas stood up for him. Barnabas was an encourager. He loved people and he wanted harmony among people. This may have led Barnabas, actually, to adjust his preferences to suit what Peter, to suit those who opposed what Peter was doing. So Barnabas, in his effort, in his desire to have peace, actually compromised a larger issue. Now, peace is a good thing. We should work for it. The Bible commends us to work for it. But peace must always bow to truth. And in this case, it didn't. Peace ruled while truth was set aside. Fourth and last, conflict can be a road to growth. Now, I don't like conflict. I confess, I don't like conflict. You probably don't like conflict either. In fact, I tend to avoid people who like conflict. I find that they don't really help me very much or do me much good. But though the Word of God encourages us to avoid conflict when we can, it commands that we not run from it when confronted by it. In fact, if we removed all of the New Testament books that were written to address church conflict, we would have very few left. In fact, the book of Galatians, the book we're studying, was written in response to church conflict and a desire to resolve it. We are among the countless generations who have benefited, actually, from the conflict. The biblical injunction regarding conflict is very straightforward. Five things to remember. One, deal with it. Don't run from it. Secondly, deal with it personally, not through agents. Don't send an agent to resolve an interpersonal conflict. It doesn't work. It just makes it worse. Thirdly, deal in facts, not conjecture. Fourthly, always seek reconciliation and restoration. That's always the purpose of resolution of conflict, to restore the relationship, to be reconciled. And then last, forgive and move on. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, though very few of us like conflict, we are encouraged that Paul did not run away from it, but he confronted it, even in the Apostle Peter. He confronted him personally, directly, factually. And the way that conflict was resolved, and the fact that it was resolved, has brought untold benefit to all succeeding generations. We thank you that your word does not cover up human foibles, that it tells it just the way it is, and that even people who are known for their spiritual stature, even they can sometimes fall or even be deceived. But we're thankful that the body of Christ is not one person, but many people. And in that community, in that body, there is wisdom and insight. May we follow, whenever there is conflict, interpersonally in the church, may we follow this pattern that we see in Galatians 2, that we confront it personally, directly, with a view toward reconciliation. Thank you for the truth of your word, for the practical nature of your word. Through Christ our Lord. Amen.